Once again, I'm humbled to have the opportunity to stand before you and to lead our minds together in those things that are spiritual in nature. I appreciate so much your presence and the enthusiasm with which you sing. I especially enjoy good singing, and you do that quite well, and I enjoy that so much before a lesson. Someone has said that when you start out with good singing, good announcements, and good praying, you can get by with mediocre preaching. And I hope that we can do our best this morning and throughout this series, or that I can, to do my part in making things what you have planned them to be this week. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Jeremiah once again. Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. The prophet Jeremiah, in the words of this text, paints a picture of the people of God in not such a good light. His words are quite discouraging as we might read them and reflect upon them somewhat. Sometimes we may think that Jeremiah was just a disgruntled old prophet that couldn't say anything good about the people of God. Well, that's not exactly true, but the fact was, the trouble was in Israel, not the prophet. As we look at these words, Jeremiah chapter 8, begin with me in the reading at verse 18. The text says, "Oh, that I could comfort myself against sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people from a land that is very far off. Is not Jehovah in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with foreign vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I mourn. Dismay hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" On into the 9th chapter he says, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers and assembly of treacherous men." The writer writes from a perspective that we might call depressed, or from a perspective that we might refer to as very discouraged. Have you ever been so discouraged in your life? As my mother used to say, that you would just as soon dig a hole, crawl in it, and pull it in after you. The prophet Jeremiah is discouraged. He's depressed because of the condition that exists among the people of Israel. The burning words of the prophet, as we have studied from the 6th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, likewise from the 8th chapter, may very well describe the people of God today. Why then is not the health of my people recovered? It was not because there was no physician there, but the problem was the people of Israel would not take the remedy. They would not listen to what the prophet of God had to say unto them. The health and the strength of the church are to be found in truth and its defense of the truth. Its infirmity and weakness is seen in a spirit of compromise. Of the mighty host of the Old Testament valiants, the New Testament writer remarked in Hebrews the 11th chapter and in verse 34, "Out of weakness they were made strong." Though the fewest and weakest of all the nations on earth, God had made Israel to stand. As long as they would subject their will unto His, they would be the most powerful nation of antiquity. But standing for the truth, the church has nothing to fear. But when we begin to hold hands with error and compromise with the things that are of the world, and of the religious world in particular, we become of all people most vulnerable. And that was the condition that existed in the nation of Israel. They had extended their hand to those practices that had characterized the religions round about them. The history of Israel is often seen in the church today. We want to see the church stand. We want to see it be pure. We want to see it be sound and strong and saved triumphantly and eternally in heaven. But it cannot stand still and be saved. It's important that we keep trotting on as the nation of Israel was indicated in this text that they must do. Sometimes we think of a sound church as being sound on two or three things, and that dictates their soundness. Sometimes when folks are traveling, they will come to me and they'll ask me the question, Mick, I want to worship while I'm away. Where is there a sound church in the area where I'm going? Have you ever been asked that question? Maybe you've asked that question. Where is there a sound church in the area where I'm traveling? And we begin to reflect upon maybe one or two in particular issues, and we determine that a church is sound because they teach the truth and practice the truth relative to two or three things. But I want to suggest to you in our study this morning that being sound on two or three things does not dictate the soundness of a local church. In the area in which I live, you may find that there are churches that are sound on two or three specific items. But when you begin to examine a little deeper into their practices and into the things that are tolerated and taught, the question of soundness is indeed a real question. Sometimes we determine soundness by a false standard. Sometimes we look at the reputation of a church and we say, well, because they have a good reputation, they must indeed be sound. If you'll turn in your New Testament to the book of Revelation and notice in the third chapter of Revelation, reading in verse 2 concerning the church in Sardis, it says, Be thou watchful and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Well, what's the problem in this text? They had a reputation in verse 1 that they were very much alive. But the writer says, Thou art dead. Be watchful and establish the things that remain, because there's not a single solitary thing that you have perfected before my God. And then sometimes we think, because we have numbers, that surely the church must be sound. Turning in your Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. And reading in verse 7. The writer says, Jehovah did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all peoples. But because Jehovah loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with this mighty hand, or with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was not because they were the greatest in number that God had blessed them. Some time ago, I was studying with some individuals, and we were talking about the soundness of God's people. And in that particular area, the church was not sound. They had endorsed a number of practices that they offered no Bible authority for. And their objection to me and some of the others that were gathered together was, Surely you folks can't be right, because there are only 8 of you. And I thought of all numbers to pick. You think about Noah and Mrs. Noah and those of their sons and their sons' wives that entered into the ark, and you'll find there were 8 people. 8 people that entered into the ark. To say you folks can't be right because you're small in number, and in particular to choose the number 8, I thought of irony of ironies. The Lord said in Matthew the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 13, Enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. When we talk about few, we think of the masses that came out of the land of Egypt. Some scholars tell us that it numbered something in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people. We'll talk more about that in our study tonight. But we notice of those who were 20 years old and upward who came out, there were 2 that entered into the promised land. I like to study that point with folks I'm studying with, because I'm persuaded that that helps us to see what the word few really means. Out of the masses, there were 2 that were 20 years old and older that entered into the promised land. In Judges, the 7th chapter. Judges, the 7th chapter. Read with me, if you would please, verse 4. Judges chapter 7, in verse 4. We see that as Gideon was about to do war with the Midianites, God said unto him to send the people home. Well, at first, those who were afraid, he sent 22,000 home. There remained 10,000. In verse 4, Jehovah said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say to thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. Now Gideon's army has been whittled down to only 300 men. Numbers were not the determining factor. But the fact that God was with these 300 men indicated their victory over the Midianites. Numbers are not the determining factor of soundness. Well, sometimes we apply the wrong standard of physical facilities. In Acts the 17th chapter, as the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, in verse 24 it tells us that the God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I've talked with people regarding spiritual issues who said, well, I can't leave there because of the building. Some of those folks had had hands-on work in the actual construction of a fabulous building. And they said, I can't leave that no matter what they do because I participated in the structure of that building. And so attached to a building that they determined the soundness of the people who met within the building on the basis of the structure itself. Such foolishness, beloved. And there are many who will determine where they worship on the basis of the construction of the building in which they meet. Physical facilities is not a determining factor when it comes to the soundness of God's people. And then I've had folks tell me in the past, well, I go so-and-so place to worship because, you see, the prominent people in the community go there. Any of you ever heard that? The prominent citizens of the community, that's where they go. And it will enhance the work that I'm trying to do in the community if I go and associate with the prominent leadership of the community. Well, in the 1 Corinthians letter, in chapter 1, in verse 26, the writer says, "For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." What does this passage say about the prominent folks in a community? In this community, the prominent people simply didn't get it. They didn't understand because, as we mentioned in the Bible class period, they measured the mighty works of God by a human standard. And when they did so, the things that God had revealed certainly came up short. And they are referred to as being carnal. Sometimes, and I've had this argument made to me in the past, sometimes people measure the soundness of a local congregation, saying, well, at least they're doing something. As if the option is either do nothing at all or do something and do it wrong, there is another option. The other option is to do something and do it right. To suggest that, well, at least they're doing something. They have all kinds of programs that indicate their interest in spiritual things. That does not determine the soundness of a local congregation. And so when we're interested, where is a congregation that is sound where I may meet? We want to consider some other things that dictate the soundness of God's people. What then really is necessary to determine whether or not a local church is sound? I want to suggest to you, first of all, that one that stands fast in the faith is making great strides towards soundness. If you'll open your Bible to the 1 Corinthians letter, you'll notice that the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems. But as we come to the 16th chapter, toward the conclusion of the book, and notice in verse 13, the writer says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Stand fast in the faith means that once you have taken your stand for Christ, you stand there, not hot nor cold, not in or out, but be constant. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, and in verse 1, we find numerous admonitions in the writings of the Apostle Paul and of John and in the Hebrew letter to stand fast. In the Galatian letter in the 5th chapter, notice with me in verse 1, as Judaizing teachers had deceived many of these people. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." The writer tells them at verse 4, "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." In the Hebrew letter, I want to go ahead and look at that passage because of its similarity to those in the Galatian letter. In the Hebrew letter, in the 3rd chapter, reading at verse 12 beginning, the writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." Someone has described these Hebrews much like a dog that would have a good juicy bone in his mouth. And he comes to a pool of water, and he looks into the pool of water, and what does he see? He sees a dog with a big juicy bone in his mouth. And if your dog has been anything like dogs that I've had in the past, as he looks into the water and sees the dog in the water with a big juicy bone, he's likely to drop the bone that he has in his mouth and try to get the bone from the dog that he sees in the water. And in the process, friend, what does he do? He loses everything, doesn't he? These Hebrews and these Galatians who would return to the practices of the law lose everything. The very blessings that they had in Christ are gone because they did not hold fast. If you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation, and notice in the third chapter, Revelation, the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 15, the writer says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here were some who thought they were right, evidently, but they were not right. They were not standing fast in the faith. They were moving from hot to cold. They were not, or they were lukewarm, rather. They would not take a stand and remain with the things that are right. The apostle writing to the Philippians in the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 27. Said unto them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast. Stand fast in the faith. Well, what is the faith? The faith includes all the principles set forth in the New Testament. Everything that God has revealed. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We noted this in our study last evening, and we're going to notice this again on Thursday evening. 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. Standing fast. Standing fast in what? Paul said, the word which I preached unto you. Stand fast in the faith. Beloved, what is the faith? Turn, if you will, to Acts the 13th chapter, where we see that the apostle is preaching in Salamis, and it tells us in verse 5 that they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John as their attendant. Dropping down to verse number 7, we read of the influence upon a man named Sergius Paulus. He's very much interested in hearing the word of God. Well, that ought not surprise us. That's what they were preaching in Salamis. But Elymas, in verse 8, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. Now, there are words that are used in this context that are synonymous. They were preaching the word of God. What was it that they were preaching? They were preaching the faith. Well, when Elymas was smitten blind, in verse 12, the text tells us that the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The King James translation uses the expression, the doctrine of the Lord. Now, what do we have describing what was taught? They taught the word of God. They taught the faith. They taught the doctrine of Christ, or the teaching of Christ. Now, why is that so important? If you'll turn in your New Testament to the gospel, or to the epistle of John, the second epistle, and notice reading beginning at verse 9. 2 John, verse 9. John writes, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. Beloved, I want to suggest to you that it's essential that we understand what the doctrine of Christ is. There are some who would try to persuade us that the doctrine of Christ is nothing more than what the Gospels teach about who He was, that He came in the flesh. I want to suggest to you that the gospel of Christ includes everything that Christ and the New Testament apostles taught. Now, if we go beyond that, it affects our fellowship with the Father and our fellowship with the Son. In order for a congregation to stand fast, and to stand fast in the faith, and not to go beyond the things that are taught. It must be thoroughly taught, for an untaught membership of the church is dangerous. A taught membership provides stability. Observe that the strength of the church, or what the strength of the church was some generations ago. Now, I've talked with some of you just in the time that I've been in this area. And when I was in Tampa a couple of weeks ago, I was talking with folks who were in that area. And they would tell me about how many folks met in this particular church building. That fascinated me. One in particular, they used to have a few years ago about 235 people that met in that building. And now they rattle around with a number of about 50, 55 people. Another church that I'm talking about or thinking about 350 met inside that huge building. Jack Gilliland knows where that is. And now maybe 100 rattle around in that big building. Now, how many examples could we multiply and talk about the strength of a local church and talk about what they've done and the stands that they've taken even during the days of division that occurred over institutional questions? And then raise the question in our minds today, well, what about the level of knowledge and the ability to stand fast in the faith today, contrasted to the battles that were fought in times gone by? Sometimes we become so complacent that we even hear such expression, this is what this church teaches, or this is what this church believes, or this is what's practiced at this church, as if that church may dictate the terms of what God says. The plea in times gone by was, speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Beloved, that's what I was taught when I grew up. But I seldom hear that in gospel preaching in the area where I live and in other places. I raise the question for our thinking, what's wrong? We've engaged in a series of studies where I preach, about a 2-year study studying the subject of divine authority. The crux of religious division, beloved, has to do with divine authority. And even within the body of Christ, the crux of religious division has to do with divine authority. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, as we mentioned concerning the false teachers who were polluting their thinking relative to the subject of circumcision, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, reading at verse 4, and that because of the false brethren privately brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Error was not tolerated during New Testament times. The apostles exposed it. Error was error, whether it came from without or from within. It was not tolerated. Paul said, no, not for an hour. The strength of the church has ever been in the maintenance of distinctive New Testament teaching. There was something that separated it from the denominational world. My wife, many years ago, said that she did not worship the Lord at all. And it was her desire to change and to follow simply what the Bible said. She described it as going church shopping. You ever been there and done that? Not knowing what the truth is. But listening to the things that are taught, and examining those things as you would take your Bible in hand and open it and follow along in the things that were taught. She found that there were many religious organizations that didn't use the Bible at all. She found that there were many religious organizations that would use a part of it, but it contradicted other parts of it. And she recognized the truth when she heard the truth taught and obeyed it the very same night. Now, beloved, can it be that simple? Truth is taught. Truth is distinctive. It's not something that will delude. Truth is distinctive, and it will indeed make free. A church loses its strength and reduces itself to utter weaknesses when it loses sight of these very things. And parents, listen carefully. I'm persuaded that much of the apostasy that exists within the body of Christ is destruction that comes from within. Because parents fail to teach the children the things that they so desperately need to know. Now, beloved, we must think about parents standing in amazement when their children grow up and become worldly or become part of some denominational religion. When mom and dad have failed to stand fast in the faith or they've been a part of some religious organization that is watered down with lukewarmness and stands for nothing. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to begin reading at verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The writer says, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt walk or talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates." You get the idea, don't you? That they were to teach their children. That it was important for them to teach their children that they might know the mighty works of God. In Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 6, the prophet said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Somewhere along the way, somebody had dropped the ball. They had not taught their children the things that they needed to know. Sometimes we think that we can volleyball and skate our children into faithfulness to God. And that simply won't work. A number of years ago, I had a study with a man who contended that it was by far better for the church to build a facility so that the children could come and that they could play ping pong and play pool with each other in some kind of a supervised environment provided by the church. He said that's a whole lot better than them going down on the street corner and drinking and taking drugs. And I said, "Well, you know, I like to play basketball. How about if the church just builds a gymnasium? And we can train referees so that children can come to the Church of Christ gymnasium and they can play basketball under the supervision of Church of Christ trained referees." He said, "Oh no, we can't do that." I said, "Well, why not? Wouldn't it be a whole lot better for children to come to the Church of Christ gymnasium and play basketball under supervision of Church of Christ trained referees than to be down on the street corner taking drugs and getting drunk?" Now friend, that's not the argument, is it? It has to do with what is it that God has said will help us to stand fast in the faith. And beloved, eating pizza, playing volleyball, and skating won't get the job done. And I'm persuaded as well that there are a lot among what we used to call conservative thinking brethren who are not making the distinction as clearly as they need to be making on this very point. What is the work of the church? To stand fast in the faith if it is to be sound. How can we expect our children to be strong and stand fast in the faith when they've not been taught anything that's distinctive? It's essential to growth and maturity in Christ. What is a sound church? A sound church is one that upholds sound doctrine. The apostle in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13 said to Timothy, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Hold the pattern, he said, of sound words concerning the qualifications of elders in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9. The writer says, "Holding to the faithful word which is according to the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers." In chapter 2, verse 1, Titus was to speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, indicating that the necessity is present to uphold the things that are sound in doctrine. To go beyond those things is to affect our fellowship with God, and thus to affect our fellowship with one another. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul said that the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and turn aside unto fables. As we mentioned in the Bible class period this morning, I doubt that any of us would be so bold as they were during the days of Jeremiah and Isaiah. But during that period of time, some of them would say, "Prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." Now what do we do? Well, it's not our attitude, or shouldn't be our attitude, even when issues arise, to say, "I want to hear a lie." Now, would anyone in the audience this morning deny that issues arise among God's people? Well, as we open our Bibles, we see that issues existed during New Testament times. What did they do to resolve issues that existed among them regarding the matter of circumcision? In Acts the 15th chapter, there were those who were troubling the Gentiles, saying that unless you receive circumcision, ye cannot be saved. Well, we know that was not the truth. The writer indicates that that was not the truth, both in the Galatian letter and as we see here. But how did they resolve that issue? As you look in your Bible in Acts the 15th chapter, the Apostle Peter in verse 7 began to speak as he rose and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Concerning the Gentiles, we see that it was the Apostle Peter who went and taught those Gentiles the things they needed to know. The reference here, I think, is back to Acts chapter 10 concerning the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Peter said, here's what I did. Here's what God instructed me to do. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that this becomes an illustration of an approved apostolic example. Peter says, here's what I did. Read on, if you would please, in verse 12. It says, And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Well, what relevance does that have? Paul and Barnabas telling them of the miracles that were wrought among the Gentiles? Why is that important to the study of whether or not it's right to circumcise Gentiles in order to be saved? Well, we understand that the signs and the miracles, according to Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 4 in particular, were to confirm that the word spoken was the truth. Now ask yourself the question, would God have enabled these men to perform signs and wonders if what they taught was lacking or inadequate in any respect? Now you draw the line, tally it up, come to the conclusion. What conclusion are you forced to draw? That what the apostles taught was adequate. It was sufficient. It was all that God had said about converting Gentiles. We call that a necessary inference or a forced conclusion. James then adds in verse 14 of this text that Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now watch it, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Why, the Gentiles would have opportunity to render obedience to the gospel just like the Jew did, and could be saved on the basis of the same conditions. Now if that's not so, somebody help me to understand this passage. That's what James says, and he cites a thus saith the Lord. This is that, if you please. Now we call that a direct statement, don't we? Now how did they resolve the issue of whether or not to circumcise Gentiles? Was it not by a direct statement of Scripture? Was it not by a forced conclusion? And was it not by an approved apostolic example? I get a little crossways with folks who begin to tell me that this is some kind of a man-made system of Bible interpretation. That we need some kind of a new way to understand the Bible. One that will be more accommodative to some of the issues that prevail and exist among brethren. Well, yes, there were issues. And there are issues today. And as issues exist among God's people, let us resolve them in the same way that they did. By appealing to what God has revealed by direct statement of Scripture, by approved apostolic examples, and by necessary implications or forced conclusions. Now, if you think that brethren are not beginning to turn away from that kind of reasoning, let me tell you about a fellow I tried to study with up in the state of Oregon. He took the position that approved apostolic examples don't bind anything. He took the position that they simply permit us to act, but they are not binding. I raised the question to him, how then do you know when to observe the Lord's Supper? An interesting question, isn't it? Because in Acts the 20th chapter, the only passage in all of the book of God that discusses the when is by way of an example. Now, if you take the position that approved apostolic examples are not binding, then you'll come to the same conclusion that he did, and that is that when you observe the Lord's Supper is nothing more than a matter of opinion. Now, he said that. It was a forced conclusion on his part when he came to that conclusion based on the premise that he began with. Now we see that, don't we? But we see that the apostles in New Testament times, they applied those principles. They're not man-made principles. They didn't originate with man. They resulted by inspiration of God as they determined what God had said on the matter of circumcising Gentiles. A sound church is one that is willing to uphold sound doctrine. One that is willing to speak when it becomes necessary to speak the mighty works of God. In Acts the 4th chapter and in verse 20, when the apostles were called on the carpet for having healed a man that was lame, they said, "For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard." Can't remain silent. Jude said in verse 3, "Contend earnestly for the faith." We must fight the good fight of faith. We must think like God wants us to think, realizing that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly in nature, but they are very effective as we use them in a way that would please the Lord. What is a sound church? A sound church is one that's willing to purge itself of worldliness and dare to be different. In Romans the 12th chapter, Romans the 12th chapter, in verse 2, the writer says, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't be like the world. Realize that there is a better standard, a standard that's acceptable to God. Don't be like the world. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 17, Paul writes, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters." The idea of being different is not particularly an idea that is appealing to a lot of people. We want to fit in. We want to be like the nations round about us. We don't want to have the stigma of being different. But yet the people of God are a different people, a people that are to keep themselves unspotted from the world, James tells us in James chapter 1 and in verse 27. However, on the other side of the coin, in James chapter 4, in verse 4, he says, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God." If we want to be friends with God, so to speak, then let us keep this separate nature that God has demanded of us and not be like the world. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, familiar text, I'm sure, to most of you. 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Friend, don't let you tell, or don't let someone tell you, that those things that are of the world aren't fun. They are fun. Moses even had to deal with some of those things, and he would not pursue the pleasures of sin even for a season. Realizing that the ways of the world offer something that's pleasant, why, there wouldn't be any temptation if it didn't, would there? But this writer says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Purge the church of worldliness and dare to be different. What does that mean? It means that at times discipline must be exercised. We've noted in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, how that there was toleration of a brother that had committed the sin of fornication, so much so that was not even named among the Gentiles. He had taken his father's wife. And in verse 3, the writer says, "For I have verily been absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump." Notice verse 9. "I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators." Not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, nor with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. "For then must ye needs go out of the world. As it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater and so forth. The writer says, I don't keep company with those of my brethren who engage in these kind of things. So then, a church that is sound is a church that is willing to purge the church of worldliness. We cannot expect a church to be victorious when there is sin in the camp. It used to be unusual to hear of any member of the church who would drink, or a member of the church who would dance, or engage in fornication, or adultery, or gambling, or a host of other things. But I don't know where or how it is here. But all I know is in the area where I live, those things are not really all that uncommon. Some of the attitudes towards some of those kind of things are very permissive among brethren. And so these things must be dealt with. When a church is weak toward these kind of things, I want to suggest to you that it is not a sound church. But a church that is sound is one that emphasizes the spiritual above the material. In Matthew, the sixth chapter, reading beginning at verse 19. Matthew, the sixth chapter, verse 19. The Lord said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Do you think that it's not evident where our priorities lie? Do we think that God is so deceived that he doesn't know what our priorities are? Lay up treasure in heaven, the writer says. In verse 33, Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, speaking of the temporal necessities of life, shall be added unto you. In the Colossian letter, in the third chapter, Colossians chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, if then ye were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above. Where should our priorities be? Not on the things that are upon this earth. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that the way we think about things and where our priorities are screen everything that we do. Everything that we do. Where are your priorities? What are we thinking about when we make decisions? In the book of Ecclesiastes, the whole purpose or whole duty of man, the writer said, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Now, if that becomes the screen of every activity of your life, then we know where your priorities are. God knows what your priorities are. In the Philippian letter, in the second chapter, in verses 20 and 21, Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we see a compliment paid to the young preacher Timothy that is unlike any compliment we see anywhere else in all of the book of God. It says in verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state, for they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Well, there was something unique about Timothy. Timothy had his priorities in order, the things that were right. Timothy knew those things and made proper application of them. Like Martha, too many of us are busy serving other things, other activities, and lose sight of the things that ought to be the most important. And I think some of these kind of things are described in Luke, the 14th chapter. Please turn there with me, if you would. Luke, the 14th chapter, and begin reading at verse 16. But he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent forth his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I raise the question, are any of these things wrong in and of themselves? Were these practices sinful in and of themselves? No, that was not the problem, was it? The problem was that these things that were right in and of themselves took priority over greater things. We get caught up in that net sometimes. Things that are not wrong in and of themselves, perhaps right, But those things take greater priority over spiritual matters. There are some things that take time in our lives, and we are to redeem the time, to use it carefully and wisely. What are some of those things? Well, we are to study, to present ourselves approved unto God. Study takes time. And we are to pray. Proper prayer takes time. And we are to visit those who are fatherless and widows, and we are to see to the needs of the sick. In the assembly already, prayer has been offered for those who are sick. But to pray on behalf of the sick and to neglect their needs is inconsistent. But it takes time to see to the needs of those who are sick. And we've emphasized the responsibility of teaching our children. Perhaps there is nothing greater that takes more time than to teach our children the ways of God. It takes time. But when we become so preoccupied with other things that we emphasize the material things and neglect the spiritual things, beloved, we have a problem. And we're neglecting the greatest things. A sound church is a church that strives for unity. Open your Bible, if you will, to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 3, the writer says, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a responsibility that's imposed upon every member. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't believe there's a church that's described in the New Testament that had greater problems with that than the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, reading in verse 10, the apostle writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Almost every chapter introduces a new problem that exists among those in Corinth, a manifestation of the divisions that existed among them. And even in the church that's described overall as being a very good church, the church at Philippi had the potential for trouble. In Philippians chapter 2, reading at verse 2, "Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And then if you'll notice in the 4th chapter, verse 2, "I exhort Euodia and exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." What does that indicate, beloved? Why, even in this good church, there was the potential for divisive attitudes to exist, and they were to strive to maintain the kind of unity that would be acceptable unto the Lord. Again, in Philippians chapter 1, at verse 27, "Stand fast in one spirit." Also in that text, it indicates, "with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Striving together is the opposite of striving apart. Division, a badly divided, discordant, wrangling church is about the most offensive and inefficient thing that can exist in a community. Certainly, as Abraham and Lot understood, "Let there be no strife between us and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brethren." Sometimes we forget all about the relationship that we have in Christ. In the Galatian letter, the 5th chapter, in verse 15, the writer says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." The very attitudes that often is prevalent today existed then among those brethren in the churches of Galatia. The unity that we're talking about must be based upon the right standard. Open your Bible to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're not talking about unity at any price, but unity that is based upon the standard of revelation. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 3, the writer says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Why was John writing? John says, "I'm writing to the end that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son." What then becomes the foundation upon which such fellowship might exist? Is it not the written word? And if that written word is the foundation upon which we have fellowship one with another, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship one with another. Jesus said in John the 17th chapter and in verse 17, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." That was what would set apart the apostles, making them right, acceptable before the Father in heaven. Well, finally, I want to identify that the soundness of a local church is one that understands its responsibility to reproduce after its kind. In the parable of the vine and the branches, in John the 15th chapter, The vine and the branches, John chapter 15. Jesus said at verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. The idea expressed here is the responsibility and expectation that we would bear fruit. In verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. In Proverbs 11, and in verse 30, he that winneth souls is wise. Beloved, how many congregations no longer exist simply because they didn't reproduce after their kind? The teaching effort somewhere along the way, somebody dropped the ball, and brethren were not converting people. And so consequently, the church, after a generation or two, no longer existed in that area. Now that's sad, that's unfortunate, but that's reality. When we become soul winners, as it were, the wisdom writer indicates that we can succeed. The word of the kingdom is the seed of the kingdom, and we must busy ourselves with scattering it. Seed must be sown if it is to reproduce. Turn your Bible, if you will, to Acts the sixth chapter. And you'll notice that the spreading of the word resulted in the increase of disciples. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. The idea of multiplication is astounding. But to think of multiplied exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The word multiplied exceedingly to the extent that it was sown. In the 8th chapter, in verse 4, they therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. I asked a Bible class one time, young people, I raised the question to them. I said, if you were suffering persecution because of the things that you stood for, the things that you teach, and the persecution was intense so much so that you had to leave your home and go somewhere else, would you take the word of God that caused the persecution with you? Would you spread it there as well? Without exception, everyone in the Bible class said, well, absolutely so. Well, that's a wonderful conviction to have, isn't it? But then the question had to be asked, are you suffering that kind of persecution now? And if you're not suffering that kind of persecution now, are you doing what you claim you would do if the persecution was intense? Are you spreading the word now? That's a legitimate question, brethren. Disciples were multiplied to the extent that the word was spread. The message is urgent. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, expresses his desire, his heartfelt desire for those who were his Jewish kinsmen according to the flesh. In chapter 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. He prayed for them. In chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul understood that the message was urgent, and if it were possible for him to be separated from God, for him to take upon himself the consequence of sin, if they would know it. He expresses a willingness, but of course that's not possible. But his desire was that they might be saved. The Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest institution on earth. It was purchased, beloved, with the greatest price, the blood of Christ. No wonder he has the right to demand first place in our lives. The Church of Jesus Christ has a glorious destiny to be presented unto him in a glorious way. Let us not, therefore, through weakness, and let us not, therefore, through compromise, and let us not, through a desire to follow the path of least resistance, allow the church to be led into digression and apostasy. It only takes one untaught generation in order for that to occur. Let us not let that happen. Let us make sure that we teach and we set the proper examples before our children, that they might learn what a sound church really is, that they might be brought up in a sound environment that might secure the future of the church in this area and in other areas in times to come. I believe that's worth our time and worth our effort and worth the time that it takes to talk about it this morning. You've listened patiently to our study this morning. And once again, I hope and pray that something has been said that will be encouraging, edifying, helpful to someone in the audience this morning. But perhaps you're in the audience this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. There's a place to begin. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Turn from your sin in repentance. That means a change must come forth that's brought about by godly sorrow. Confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ this morning. I'm confident that everything here is ready. The brethren will be happy to help you in any way they can to become a Christian. And maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived the righteous life. Why would you not repent of it this morning and ask God's forgiveness? Call upon these good brethren to pray with you, to pray for you, that you might be right. Can you think of any better use of your time this morning? If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.